I'd like you to turn into the second chapter of the book of Philippians, please. Actually, the last time I spoke was the Sunday before Christmas, and I spoke from chapter 2 of Philippians, the great declaration of the incarnation. And I want to just begin by reading the first few verses of Philippians 2. So that we have a context for what I want to say. Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, this isn't an if of doubt, this is an if to encourage them to think and to affirm the wonderful truth that there is consolation in Christ, there is comfort of love. If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves or than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, a thing to be grasped at, a thing to be clutching on to, a thing to hold tightly to oneself. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. A wonderful section of Scripture. Amazing declaration of what God has done in Christ. And of course, a lot of the emphasis of the book of Philippians is about Christian believers being of the same mind. It's about our mind. It's about how we think. It's about what our attitude should be, what our aspirations should be, what our focus, to use a word that has been just recently coming through, what our focus is. The book of Philippians is all about the Christian mind. And here, right in the center, is this amazing statement about how God became a man in Christ and came from the highest places of glory down to take upon himself our nature and dwell among us as a man, among men, among women. What an amazing thing that is. It's the greatest thing that's ever happened to our cosmos. Bar none, bar nothing. I know you may say, well, the cross was a great thing. Of course the cross is a great thing. A central point to our Christian experience and understanding. But without the incarnation, the cross would never have been possible. And the incarnation is about God breaking in to our world, lost, defiant, rebellious, broken by sin, by the enemy. And into that world he came, not divesting himself of his deity, but adding to his deity our humanity. What an amazing thing that is. He didn't lose anything by becoming a man. He became man. And the amazing thing is that he maintained all his godliness, but he was able to subjugate it to the will of the Father so that it was as if it never was. He could be both perfect God and perfect man in the same wonderful person. Unique God-man Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. He made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself. That is, he emptied himself of the prerogative of demonstrating or living by his deity. But he took the form, upon himself he took the form of a bondservant, of a slave, of a common slave. And there you have that great statement right in the centre of what God in Christ has done or is for us. That Christ became the bondservant. He became the slave. He became the person who was below every other person. Common slave was someone who was just did all the menial tasks, who had no rights to himself. Christ became such so that he could go to the cross for you and for me as a perfect man. Bless his wonderful name. You know, God, it says in the book of Hebrews, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son. His Son is the Word of God. God didn't just speak from heaven to our need. He came as the Word of God himself to live among us, to demonstrate our need to us. How marvellous is that? How wonderful. And in this particular chapter, including Jesus Christ, there are four people who have some aspect of service in their description. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about the call, if you like, to service. And that's why you may seem to think that might contradict the emphasis that we've had on grace. But actually, it's complementary to what we've considered in relationship to grace. Because if you and I have really been reached by the grace of Jesus Christ, the thing that we will want to do as a consequence is that we will want to serve him with all our energy, with all our power, and with all our resources. Little though that may be, small as it is, 'tis all my store, says Wesley. More would I give if I had more. We give ourselves, we give who we are, we give the totality of our being in response to the grace of Jesus Christ that has been given to us in such measureless manner. Hallelujah. So here you have the very first person of Jesus Christ himself, who, and these are amazing things, and you know, words. Someone already prayed this morning about words being inadequate to express our prayer. Words are inadequate to describe what God has done in Christ. By a deliberate choice of Christ and in cooperation with the Godhead, he divested himself and left the glories and splendor of heaven to come and live among us in all our need and brokenness. How wonderful. And of course, this is why God has so highly exalted him. And any way that we want to go up has always to begin by a way down, doesn't it? By submitting ourselves to the Lord and by dying out, by embracing his cross to ourselves and all that our rights to be ourselves. Just as Christ patterned for us. That is, we're to think about the mind that was in him, the attitudes, the desires to express from the will of the Father, the glory of the Father, to a world that was blind and dead and had no knowledge of him. You see, service must be incarnational. If we're going to be men and women who want to serve God in whatever capacity that is, and I'm not thinking with some grandiose ideas, I'm thinking about living day by day without the rights to express our own preferences in the ways that servants have. They have no rights. They abandon themselves to the will of their master. They have no choice. We have a choice to follow that example, to abandon ourselves. So when we're talking about service, I'm not necessarily thinking of some great call of God that people tend to think about, no great kind of necessary mission call or ministry call. We all have lives in which we're called to serve God. Serve Him by the way that we live, in our day-to-day responsibilities, in our situations, whether that's as parents, as children, in our relationships, in the work that we do, whether that be secular work or whether that's work in the home for our families or whatever. We can serve God, and we must serve God with all the totality of our being, with every aspect of the life that we're called to live. Bless the name of the Lord. So the opportunity for you and for me is to live that incarnationally. That is, that we don't just speak with our mouths the things that we understand, but we live out in our daily lives what it actually means to belong to Jesus Christ. To actually express the resident life of God by the Holy Spirit in our actions and words day by day. So grateful that though God spoke in various times and in various ways by the prophets to our fathers, in our day He's spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. The Word of God. He came Himself. He didn't just dictate from heaven. He came Himself. And for us, that's how we are to respond to Him. And that's how we're to live in our day and generation as those who carry within them the incarnate Son of God. Isn't that an amazing, amazing thought? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's concerning Christ. But you know, in our own measure and to our own degree, He can be incarnated again in the fleshy tables of my heart and expressed through my daily living as I look to Him, as I trust Him, as I receive His grace. Bless the name of the Lord. Christ, our great God-man. Somebody read, Helen read from the book of Haggai this morning. I don't know whether you knew that was where it came from when she talked about grace, grace. Remember that? Zerubbabel. I was thinking about a verse in Haggai this morning, in Haggai 1:13. It says this: Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people. That's what I mean about truth being incarnated. He spoke the message because He was Himself the messenger. He embodied the word that He spoke. He expressed through His own life a ministry the word that God had given Him to speak. The Lord's messenger speaking the Lord's message. That's a great call, isn't it? What a great privilege that is, to live in the ways and in the spirit and life and grace of Christ and be able to speak the Lord's message, because to some degree we've become the Lord's messenger. And if you were here last Sunday, that's where Brian finished. He talked about us being messengers. He talked us about running errands. Do you remember that? He said perhaps people don't run errands anymore. I remember running errands. Having to go down to the nearest shops on my bike to get a loaf of bread that we might have run out of or whatever. Can you do an errand for me? Will you just take your bike and go down the road? But that's a wonderful thing, that we are all on errands. We've all been sent by God Himself. And we all have the privilege of representing in our lives as well as in our speech the person, the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I call that service is incarnational. Now if you look a little bit further down, let's read some verses from verse 12. And the second person here in view is the Apostle Paul. He says, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you. There's an expression of the incarnation in you. It's God who works in you. It's not just that God is with us, wonderful that is. God actually is in us by the person of the Holy Spirit. And He's able, because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to work out the purposes of God that was designed by the Father, worked out and fulfilled through the operation of the Son. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead who makes those things immediate and relevant and necessary to each one of us as men and women. Bless the Lord. It's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, nor labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now here Paul is talking about his own service in relationship to the Philippian Christians that under God he brought into the gospel and into the church and into the life of God. You may remember the story is recorded for us in Acts chapter 16 that he met with the women down by the river who were praying. You remember that? Lydia and her people. And you remember the young woman with the python spirit that followed him around until eventually he turned on the lady and delivered her from her endless fretting and the terrible bondage of that particular demonic activity. And then of course you remember they were thrown into jail, but in the middle of the night they were there supernaturally upheld by the grace of Christ, singing and worshipping, so that when the earthquake came and the jailer came running in, they were able to lead him to Christ. Amazing. These were the people that Paul was writing to. These are the people that he says in verse 16 that he laboured for so fervently, that he'd run his race so that these people could come to know Christ in a fuller and deeper way, so that they would become established in the truth. His life was poured out for them, so that in verse 6:15 it says they should become something. That was his great desire. He wanted them to become something in Christ. He wanted them to become blameless. He wanted them to become harmless. He wanted them to be children of God who were without fault. He wanted them to be able to shine as lights. He wanted them to be able to stand in the midst of a crooked generation. And this is what the apostle worked for. He poured his life and his energies into these things. He prayed for them. He called them his joy and his crown. He loved them. He emptied himself upon them. Sounds like Christ, doesn't it? Don't you think so? What a great man the apostle was. He was a man with a true focus. I'm going to pick up on this word. I may have told you this story. I heard it when I was in Thailand at the China conference that I went to. You may remember, those of you who follow my trips, some years ago when I heard this story, where Steve Redgrave was asked what was the secret to his success. You remember Steve Redgrave was the great Olympic rower, four-man rower. And I think he got 6 gold medals. But after something like the 3rd or 4th, people said to him, how can you find motivation at this point? You know, what's the secret of your great success? And he said, well, what happens is after the Olympics, I just live an ordinary life for a couple of years, he said. But when the next Olympic Games comes in view, 2 years in, he says, my whole life changes at that point. So they said, well, what does that mean? He said, well, what I do is I just ask myself a single question, and then I judge everything as to how it will help that question. And the question is, will it make my boat go faster? And if he was asked to do something, if he wanted to eat something, if he wanted to go somewhere, he would ask the question, will it make my boat go faster? And if it didn't, he discarded it. He was totally, completely focused on the goal to win another gold medal. Incredible. He made 24 years of it. We've got a far better goal in view than that, as much as we may admire it. But will it make my poke go faster? Will it help me in my focus? Will it help me in my labour? I don't want to labour in vain. I don't want to run in vain. Paul was taken up with that too. Said that to Timothy, didn't he? I'm not running in vain. I'm running to reach the mark. I'm running to get hold of the goal. And here Paul is likening his own life and his service to the drink offering. I'm not sure if you're familiar with this, but in the Old Testament, when they made their big offerings, the various animals that they used to burn on the burnt offering, as the burnt offering on the altar there, what they used to do was pour out a measure of wine, and that would be poured on top of the sacrifice. And Paul is saying that my relationship with you, you Philippian church, is that, if you like, I'm pouring out my life upon the service of your faith, which was the main sacrifice in view. I'm being poured out on the sacrifice of your faith. And I'm glad. I rejoice with you all. Do you remember that David, when he was fleeing from Saul, was in the wilderness? And you remember he must have been so thirsty. And he was also nostalgic and missing Jerusalem, missing Bethlehem. And a couple of his mighty men heard him whisper, "If only I could have a drink from the well at Bethlehem." You remember that? And two brave men went and they broke through the army that was guarding Bethlehem. And they got to the well and they brought back to David some water that he longed for from that well at Bethlehem. Remember what he did? He poured it out on the ground. He wouldn't drink of it. It was too precious. It represented the life of those two men that had poured out their life to give David a drink. Risked that his will and his heart should be satisfied. The service of their faith. The third one, of course, is Timothy. Look at verse 19. We talked about Christ as being incarnational. I think Paul and his ministry and his service was transformational. These people were changed because they encountered Paul. And because he was to them a true apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, he talks about Timothy. "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him all at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." Here I've called service relational. Paul had this wonderful younger man that he took with him. Not told completely how it was that Paul got to know Timothy. We know that he loved Timothy and his extended family. We know Timothy was good to Paul. We know that he travelled on some of his apostolic journeys. We know also that he held responsible pastoral positions in the churches, probably at Ephesus. And here there's an amazing thing, is that Paul says to Timothy that he doesn't know anyone like-minded who would sincerely care for the sake of the church. All sought their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. That's an amazing statement when you think about it, isn't it? I find it amazing. And yet this man Paul had Timothy alongside him. He trained him up. He knew his character. He knew that he was entirely trustworthy. He knew that he got a great grip of the gospel. We know that he was pouring out his own life for the Lord's people. And he was able to so wonderfully recommend Timothy to the church. You know that word where it says he will sincerely care for you only comes 3 times in the New Testament. It comes here. And the other 2 occasions it comes is in the story of the Good Samaritan. Well, it says he went to him, you remember, and bound up his wounds and poured in oil and wine, put him on his donkey, or his ass, whatever it was, and took care of him. It's a wonderful thing to find people who will care for people, isn't it? The church should be full of people who care. We're so blessed here that so many people are involved caring for people. People who visit. People you don't know necessarily about. Things that happen. People pour their lives. It's a wonderful privilege to see. May the Lord help us to do it more and more and more. I think it's lovely that Paul took Timothy with him. He was able to impart to Timothy some of these great values that he had proved in the ministry over the years that he had been working for the Lord. Bless the name of the Lord. As a son, it seems to me this whole relationship is based around love and mutual respect and faithfulness and commitment. It's great to be able to work together in the gospel, isn't it? Bless the name of the Lord. Where unity is prized, where love is the motivating factor of everything that is done. May the Lord help us. And then finally, in verse 25, we have the fourth person, Epaphroditus. He says, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. I think that's great. That's an equality there, isn't there? Family. Bonds of love. Bonds of relationship. My brother. My fellow worker. An equality in the work. Equality in the ministry. My fellow soldier. Equality in the warfare. But your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He clearly really loved him. It wasn't just sorrowful that he was ill, sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more earnestly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, and not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. The incredible thing about Epaphroditus, amongst a lot of other things that we can see here, is that he was more distressed that the church had heard he was distressed than actually him is distressed. Amazing. Said, oh, I can get, just so I can get better, so I can reassure them that everything's okay. He was a great man. He was a great man, Epaphroditus. He longed for them. That's an extensive kind of love, isn't it? He longed for them. This ministry that he was involved in wasn't an obligation. It wasn't a job. It was something that he poured his life into. And that characterized all these great men. Just trying to find one little comment. Yep. In verse 30, you've got this little phrase, not regarding his life. It may come differently in your authorized version or your NIV. But basically he's saying Epaphroditus was prepared to risk his life for the sake of the gospel. He was prepared to jeopardize, that's another word that's used, jeopardize his own health and rights and person for the benefit of other people that he was going to pour his life into. For the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life. In fact, that's another word it could be put, is that he gambled his life. No, he didn't gamble it in the way that we think of gambling. But he said he gambled his life, meaning he took risks. He was prepared to break out of what we sometimes call our comfort zones or whatever, do something that's beyond what would be expected. He gambled his life, and apparently that was a phrase that was taken from life in those days when people used to get sick because they didn't have antibiotics and treatments or whatever. When people got sick, they used to put them into the streets. When people were dying, the communities used to put them into the streets because nobody would have them in their houses because of the risk of becoming contaminated or the risk of them being infectious or the risk that they might be ill. But Epaphroditus, he was one who was prepared to, as it were, go out and bring those people in from the highways and the byways and the places where they weren't receiving care and bring them in so that he could care for them. He was prepared to risk his life. He was prepared to gamble it. Amazing that Christians were actually called the gamblers, because they were known for these incredible acts of faith and mercy and compassion, not risking their own lives. Let me read to you one quote. This is a quote of Jim Elliot. You know that I have many of them, and you know that we know them pretty well in this church. This is a quote that he wrote to his mother when his brother Bert sailed for Peru. Amazing that Jim Elliot's parents had two sons. They had a son called Bert who served the Lord in Peru, and he was described as being like a slogger. And he went out when he was a young man, and he spent his lifetime in Peru, and he raised up numerous churches. But very, very few people know anything about Bert, because he was kind of eclipsed by his younger brother, Jim, who came up like a meteor and died in the sky as quickly. Just at 26, he died, as you know, martyred in the jungles of Ecuador. And Jim was writing to his mother when Bert sailed for Peru, and he said, "Remember, and I don't mean to sound pedantic or impudent as if you knew all the costs, or if I knew all the costs, remember that we have bargained with him who bore a cross, and in his ministry to those disciples his emphasis was upon sacrifice, not of worldly goods so much as upon family ties. Let nothing, here's the focus, let nothing turn us from the truth that God has determined we become strong under fire after the pattern of the sun. Nothing else will do." Epaphroditus and his service was sacrificial. Discipleship involves self-denial, self-sacrifice, risk-taking. This is not Bert, this is just my comments. "This does not need to be reckless, but nonetheless we are called to live a life of service and self-sacrifice." Back to Jim Elliot. Lost it. The principle of getting by spending is illustrated by the actions of God. He had yet one, a beloved son. He giveth not the Spirit by measure. He spared not his own son. He emptied himself. Is heaven the poorer for this spending? Nay, both heaven and earth are enriched by it. Who dare not follow God's example? Amen.